Thank you for your welcome, Brother Mark. Not Mark, you're Terence, aren't you? Mark is not here this afternoon. It's good to be with you. It's very good to be with you. And it's an honour to be able to preach from God's word to you. I thought when I was coming that maybe that I would be speaking to a congregation of strangers, but I did a quick count. I had a quick look around and did a quick count, and I think there are 13 or 14 faces that are familiar to me, very familiar to me. So I'm certainly not among strangers. Before we look at Jeremiah chapter 1, let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You have spoken through your prophets and apostles long ago. You have spoken supremely through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. You speak still by your Spirit through the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would speak to us this afternoon. Give us not only ears to hear and minds to understand, but also hearts to believe and wills to obey, that we may not be hearers only, but doers also of your word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, perhaps the most important question that was being asked was this: by what authority do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe these things? The answer of the church of the day, what today we call the Roman Catholic Church, was and is, we believe these things because the church tells us so. The Bible was written by the church, and the church continues through the Pope and through church councils to tell us what God says. The answer of the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and a host of others, was no. The church is often in error. It often has been in error. And it still is in error often. We believe these things because the Bible tells us so. We believe that the Bible is the word of the Lord to us. And I want to look with you this afternoon at some aspects of the word of the Lord and what we mean when we say the Bible is the word of the Lord, focusing especially on Jeremiah chapter 1. It's a wonderful chapter, and I could preach a whole series of sermons on this chapter. We're not going to look at everything in it. We don't have time. But I want to focus on just three things that we learn from this chapter, this opening chapter of Jeremiah, about the word of the Lord. I'll tell you first what the three things are, and then we'll look at each of them in turn. In this chapter, we see that the word of the Lord comes to us in the words of mere men. But we see, secondly, that these words of men come to us as the very word of God. And thirdly, that the word of God is the means he uses to fulfill his purposes. First thing we see then, and we see it in the very opening words, of Jeremiah chapter 1 is that the word of God comes to us in the words of mere men. It is instructive, is it not, that the book opens with these words, the words of Jeremiah. These are the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah composed them. Jeremiah compiled them. Jeremiah is speaking to us. But it's not only the words of Jeremiah. Because in verse 2 we see, to whom the word of the Lord came. So these words of Jeremiah are the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord then, in this book, comes to us in the words of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to us in the words of mere men. We need to be clear here. Our view of the inspiration of the Bible is radically different from the Muslims' view of the inspiration of the Quran. We are not Muslims, we are Christians. Muslims believe that the Quran came this way, that the word of God was eternal, written in Arabic of all languages, and that that word of God is eternal, just as God is eternal, and that the Archangel Gabriel dictated it to Muhammad. And Muhammad recited it to others who in turn wrote it down. So the Quran is in no sense the words of Muhammad. These words, the Muslims claim, were dictated by Gabriel. And God gave them to Gabriel. So that's a dictation theory of inspiration. As Christians, we do not believe that our Bible was given to us that way. Yes, there may be portions that were dictated. We read, for example, that the Ten Commandments were written with the very finger of God. But normally God spoke to and spoke through human beings. And the words that come to us are the words of these human beings. The words of Jeremiah, also the word of the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, Luke calls the law both the law of Moses and the law of God. These five books, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, are both the law of Moses and the law of God. Hebrews 1 says that God spoke through the prophets, while 2 Peter 1 says that men spoke from God. You see, there it is. God spoke and men spoke. The Bible is both the word of God and the words of men. It can be helpful to compare these two authors or authorships of the scriptures to the two natures of Christ. Now, I know all arguments from analogy are dangerous, and the analogy between the incarnation of the living word, Jesus, and the inspiration of the written word, the Bible, is not exact. For the Bible is not God, as Jesus is God. However, there are some points of similarity. As Christians, we affirm the two natures of Christ. We affirm that Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is fully divine and fully human. He is not half divine and half human. He is fully divine and fully human. Likewise, as Christians, we affirm the two authorships of the Bible. We affirm that the Bible is both the Word of God and the words of men. It is absolutely the Word of God, and it is also the words of men. We see this, don't we, when we read the Bible. Read Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. They tell much the same story, but the styles are very different. Even in English translation, if you go from Mark's Gospel to Luke's Gospel, you can tell these are being written by different men. Luke himself tells us that he researched what he wrote. So he was fully engaged in that. And yet what he wrote was the very words that God would have him write. The Word of God. If we may go back to our analogy between Christ and his two natures and the Bible and its two authorships, we confess that Jesus is truly human, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Because he's also God. And likewise, we believe that the Bible is truly the words of men, yet without error, because it's also the Word of God. As the Word of God cannot contain error. Now, why is this important? Because it reminds us when we come to read the scriptures, and this is why reading the Bible as a Christian is very different from reading the Quran as a Muslim. When we come to read our Bibles, we realize and we accept that they have a human and historical context. The word of the Lord is not a disembodied romantic notion, but a concrete word given at a particular time and place. We see this here. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. You see, it's said in a particular place and a particular time in history. During the period of Jeremiah's prophesying, there were in fact 5 kings, although Jeremiah mentions only 3, probably because the other 2 sat upon the throne of Judah for such brief periods. Josiah reigned 18 years after Jeremiah commenced his ministry, and he was followed by Jehoahaz, who reigned only 3 months. Then Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years and was followed by Jehoiakim, who reigned only 3 months. And he was followed in turn by Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years. Jeremiah does not mention the 2 reigns of 3 months. And so in this paragraph, we have 3 names: Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now, if we're to correctly interpret Jeremiah's prophecies, we need to know, therefore, what was happening in Judah at that time, during those years. And what Jeremiah's words meant to those and for those living then and there. So when we come to interpret the Bible as Christians, we ask 3 questions. The first question we ask is, what does it say? And for a Muslim interpreting the Quran, that's all they need to ask. What does it say? But for us as Christians, we go on and ask two more questions. What did it mean in its original context is the second question. Because it was the words of men addressed to a particular situation. What did it mean in its original context? And then we go on and ask, what does it mean for us today? Because often our context is different. And yet it is still God's word for us. I give you an example. Relating to oaths. The swearing of oaths. The very passage, the section of the Westminster Confession we were looking at earlier. You know the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 to 37. He says this, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil." Now, there have been Christians. There still are today, most notably the sect known as the Quakers, which say, therefore, a Christian should never swear an oath. Because isn't that what Jesus said? He says, do not take an oath at all. He says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And yet, the great majority of Christians accept that it is lawful, under certain circumstances, to take an oath. The mistake of those who just say, well, that's what it says. Look, that's what it says. Is that they forget that this is a word addressed to a particular situation. What was the situation? Well, if you read through this first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you will see that Jesus is exposing and correcting the false teachings and the false practices of the scribes and Pharisees. And in these verses, he's answering their false teaching concerning the taking of oaths. See, the Pharisees drew a distinction between oaths, saying that some oaths were binding and some were not. And whether they were binding or not depended upon what you swore by. If you swore the oath by the Lord, then of course it was binding. But if you took an oath by the temple, it was not binding. However, if you took an oath by the gold of the temple, that was binding. If you took a vow by the altar, you didn't have to keep it. But if you took a vow by the gift that was on the altar, then you were bound to keep it. And the result of this teaching was that they were swearing oaths by all sorts of objects on all sorts of occasions. And not always being careful to keep their oath or to speak the truth. The important thing, you see, for the Pharisees and the scribes was not so much whether you kept your oath, but the formula you used. And Jesus here is addressing that false teaching. And the words that he uses are to be interpreted in that context. We're not to swear oaths by all sorts of things. And in fact, normally we should not have to swear an oath at all. If in everyday conversation we're having to swear an oath for people to believe us, then it's indicative of the fact that we've got a reputation for being dishonest. A reputation should be such that we just have to say yes or no. But it's not addressing a situation where a lawful authority may require us to take an oath, you see. And so what you read earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith is, I think, a correct interpretation for today of that teaching of Jesus. So we've seen, first of all, the Word of God comes to us in the words of mere men. Secondly, though, these words of men come to us as the very Word of God. These are not just the words of Jeremiah. They are also the Word of God. The Word of God to the people of that age and time and place, and the Word of God to us here today. Note, for example, verse 9. The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So the words Jeremiah spoke were, yes, Jeremiah's words, but they were also God's words. There's a mystery here, as there is in all our great Christian doctrines. Three times in verse 4, in verse 11, and again in verse 13, we see Jeremiah saying, the word of the Lord came unto me. He was very conscious that the word he was speaking was a word from God. You see, Jeremiah is not a philosopher. He's a prophet. There's a big difference between a philosopher and a prophet. A philosopher is a genius. And a philosopher works out his own answers to questions. Prophet gives God's answers to questions. Often questions people are not asking, but questions they ought to be asking. Jeremiah was not a philosopher. Jeremiah was not a genius. It's not denying that he was not a good man. He was a good man and a great man. But he wasn't giving human answers. He was giving answers from God. His word was from God. He was giving God's perspective and God's viewpoint on the situation. But, you see, we don't know what's going on in each other's minds, do we? Unless we talk to one another. If I were to stand here and seal my lips and be poker-faced, you would have no idea what I was thinking. As it is, you know exactly what I'm thinking because I'm telling you. I'm speaking, and it's through speaking that you have access to what's going on in my mind. Now, if this is true of human minds, it is even more true of God's mind. For our minds are finite, but God's mind is infinite. And the finite is incapable of comprehending the infinite. God's thoughts are beyond our comprehension. Unless he speaks to us. That's why philosophers have never thought of the gospel. It had to be revealed by God. And this is important too for how we approach the scriptures. Yes, we use all the skills that God gives us to research the original context, to know what was going on at the time, so that we can understand what these words meant for those people at that time. But it's not only the words of men. It is supremely the word of God. Because it's the words of men, we read it as we read every other book, paying attention to historical and cultural context. But because it is also the word of God, we read it as we read no other book, praying humbly for the Holy Spirit to give us illumination. Now, I'm sure in a church that calls itself a Bible Presbyterian church, you have a very high view of the Word of God. You have a very high view of the Scriptures. I share your high view of the Scriptures. There is a danger. I know there is a danger because I was a pastor for 30 years and I've been a Christian for 40 years. So I know the danger in my own life, and I've seen the danger again and again in the lives of God's people as a pastor. As those who have a high view of the Scripture, we love to hear it preached. We like to read it. And we like to read books about it. Many of us will memorize it. We meet together to study it and to talk about it. We hold our views firmly, and we want to cross every T and dot every I. In all this, there's the danger that our lives are not conformed to it. It's just not enough to read it, to hear it, to talk about it, to study it. That's not why it's given to us. It's given to us that we might live it. Let me tell you a parable. A certain man started a business. He worked hard and the business grew, and he employed others, and in a year or two he had a prospering, flourishing business. And he thought, it's time for me to expand my business. I'll go to another city and I'll start up another branch there. So he left his employees in charge of his business and he went and started another branch in another city. He stayed away a year. But every week he would write a letter to his original branch and to the employees there, giving them instructions on what he wanted done and how they were to run the business. When he returned at the end of that year, he found the business in a shambles. Even the building where they were was in disarray, and the garden outside was overrun with weeds. The accounts weren't kept. Nothing had been done that he'd asked them to do. And he said to them, didn't you get those letters I sent you? Oh yes, they said, they're wonderful letters. We all copied them out and we've all bound them, look, in black leather. Every morning when we come to work, we gather together and we read one of your letters. Every week we have specials, letter study nights, and we study your letters and talk about them. Well, he said, why didn't you do it? You get the point, don't you? We can be very good at studying the Scriptures, very knowledgeable about the Scriptures. But if it's the word of God, it's faith and obedience that God requires of us. And indeed, the greater our knowledge, the greater our sin if we don't obey. The third point, we've seen that the word of God comes to us in the words of men, and these words of men come to us as the very word of God. And thirdly, the word of God is the means he uses to fulfill his purposes. See, after he said, "I have put my words in your mouth," in verse 10, the Lord goes on, "See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, Jeremiah wasn't a king and he wasn't a general. He didn't command armies. How was he going? In what sense was he over nations and over kingdoms? To pluck them up and to destroy them? Or to build them and to plant them? Simply by speaking God's word. By speaking God's word, these things came to pass. Verses that follow. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." See, the Hebrew word for watching and the Hebrew word for almond are almost exactly the same word, just one vowel for difference. "I see an almond branch. I'm watching to perform it." What God says, he does. And indeed, because Jeremiah says, was told he will pluck up and break down, he will destroy and overthrow, he will build and plant, by his speaking the word, he does those things. They come to pass. Simply by God's word saying they will come to pass, they come to pass. But that's the means God uses. We see that, don't we, right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where again and again we have that formula, "Let there be," and it was so. "Let there be," and it was so. We see it with our Lord Jesus Christ. He has only to say to the lame man lying on his mat in the middle of the room, "Get up, pick up your mat and go home." And the man gets up and walks. Nothing is done, no operation is performed. Just the word of the Lord is spoken and it comes to pass. He has only to say to the wind and the waves, "Be quiet, be still." And the raging storm stops. We live not far from the ocean, and if you go down to the beach the day after a storm, the rollers are still pounding in. But at the word of Christ, "Be still," the waves stop. The Lord speaks and it is done. And that's a message the church in our generation needs to remember. I've noticed that as, at least in Australia, as the church has become weaker, over the years, it's become more politically active. campaigns to send off petitions and to write letters. It's a sign, I think, of lack of faith in the power of God's word. The first Christians didn't do that. The forefathers in the faith didn't do that. They simply prayed and preached. Prayed and preached. Prayed and preached. And by preaching I mean all forms of sharing the scriptures. Because they believed that this word of God was powerful to achieve what it said. We have but to let it loose. We're not going to change society by political campaigns. It's people's hearts that need changing. And we can't change those. Only God can change them. And the instrument it uses in the hands of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. How did you become a Christian? You heard God's Word, did you not? Some of it from your parents, others from a friend. Maybe some from reading the Bible. And God's Word did its work in your heart. Let's have confidence in the power of God's word to achieve what he says it will do. In his book, The Bible in World Evangelism, A.M. Churgwin quotes a number of instances of the power of the word of God. Let me share with you just two as we wind up. There was a New York gangster, an ex-convict, who had recently been in prison for robbery with violence. He was on his way to join his old gang with a view to taking part in another robbery when he picked a man's pocket in Fifth Avenue. He went into Central Park to see what he had succeeded in stealing, and he discovered, to his disgust, that he had picked a pocket-sized New Testament. Since he had time to spare before he was due to meet his fellow gangsters, he began idly to turn over the pages and read. Soon he was deep in the book, and he read to such effect that a few hours later he went to his old comrades and told them bluntly what he had been doing, and broke with them and with crime forever. There was a young Arab in the Syrian city of Aleppo who had a bitter quarrel with a former friend. He told his Christian friend, "I had made up my mind to kill him. I hated him so much that I plotted revenge, even to the point of murder. Then," he went on, "I ran into you, and you induced me to take a copy of the Gospel of Matthew. I only took it to please you. I never intended to read it. But as I was going to bed that night, the book fell out of my pocket, and I picked it up and started to read. When I reached the place where it says, 'You have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment,' I remembered the hatred I was nourishing against my enemy. As I read on, my uneasiness grew, until I reached the words, 'Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.' Then I was compelled to cry, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Joy and peace filled my heart, and my hatred disappeared. Since then I have been a new man, and my chief delight is to read God's word." Martin Luther was used by God to commence that great Back to the Bible movement of the 16th century that we call the Protestant Reformation, said this. He said, take me for example. I opposed indulgences, that practice of the Roman Catholic Church that persists today. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. See, as Christians, we don't use force. We don't have to use force. We have a more powerful weapon than swords and guns. It says, never by force. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, his two good friends, Philip Melanchthon and Nicholas von Amsdorf, I drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the word of God, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe and for the accomplishment of all his purposes.